The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
My topic is a new Presbyterian church in the New Republic, 1758 to 1812. In 1758, America was still 13 separate British colonies along the eastern seaboard. We were a couple of years into what would be called here the French and Indian War, and what in Europe would be called the Seven Years' War, ending up in 1763 with massive triumph for the British over the French, both in India and here in America, setting the stage, through greater English colonial control, for the American Revolution. By the end of this period, in 1812, the new American Republic was a quarter of a century old, and the French Revolution, followed by Napoleon's military victories, was the preoccupation of England. 1812 would be the peak of Napoleon's power, when he was finally turned back in Russia to be eventually defeated by the Duke of Wellington at Waterloo, the conservative continental power seeking to stuff the revolutionary genie back into its bottle. This is a period of revolutionary developments and contrasts. 1758 was the year of Jonathan Edwards' death, marking the passing of one through whom the Lord had renewed Calvinism and brought explosive revival in Northampton, Massachusetts. George Whitefield would continue, along with others like Samuel Davies, to spread the fires of repentance, faith, and new obedience that merit the name the Great Awakening. At the turn of the century, there would be a second awakening, sparked by Calvinists both in New England at Yale and on the frontier in Kentucky. But well before 1812, the new ideas of the Enlightenment, with its optimistic view of human nature, were finding a natural home in the positive environment of the United States of America. Rationalism was winning out over revelation and revival. It is in this period of 1758 to 1812 that Presbyterianism achieved its greatest influence on the nation. This period provides us, therefore, with a positive model for many of the issues before us in our time. The reunion of the old side and new side, the tremendous growth in this period, the influence on our culture through leaders like John Witherspoon, the formation of a National General Assembly to correspond to the formation of the National Union, the founding of Princeton Seminary. There were also some developments that proved to be of a mostly negative effect, such as the Plan of Union of 1801, with the Congregationalists. And some aspects of this period proved to be of a mixed blessing, such as the Presbyterian role in the American Revolution. I plan to cover this period under four topics. Number one, the reunion of 1758, which led to the period of greatest growth and influence for the Presbyterian Church. Number two, the role in the American Revolution, with its ensuing developments for understanding of church and state. Number three, John Witherspoon is a prominent example of the Presbyterianism of the time, with his contribution to the formation of the General Assembly and our American understanding of Presbyterian form of government. And number four, entering the 19th century, with some of the fateful trends for the decline of Presbyterian influence in our culture. I hope to make some pointed applications in the conclusion. First, then, the reunion of 1758. Not quite a century after the reunion of Old Side and New Side in 1758, Charles Hodge could write of the United Synod's five-page, eight-point statement, quote, "This noble declaration is for our church what the Declaration of Independence is for our country." It is a promulgation of first principles, a setting forth of our faith, order, and religion as an answer to those who question us. It is the foundation of our ecclesiastical compact, the bond of our union. Those who adhere to the principles here laid down are entitled to a standing in our church. Those who desert them desert not merely the faith, but the religion of our fathers, and have no right to their name or their heritage. End of the quotation. What this declaration represented was a reaffirmation of both emphases that the two sides had stressed. The old side, the doctrinal orthodoxy of adherence to the Westminster standards, and the new side, the commitment to revivalistic preaching for the sake of evangelism. The number of ministers in the new side had almost quadrupled during the 17-year division. But such leaders as Gilbert Tennant had come to recognize the evils of extreme enthusiasm in religion and of the censorious spirit of itinerant preachers who would denounce the character of the local minister. Thus, the reunion represented a renewed commitment to both orthodox doctrine and spiritual experience with consequent obedient life and witness. The declaration stated, quote, "Accordingly, we unanimously declare our serious and fixed resolution, by divine aid, to take heed to ourselves that our hearts be upright, our discourse edifying, and our lives exemplary for purity and godliness. To take heed to our doctrine that it be not only orthodox but evangelical and spiritual, tending to awaken the secure to a suitable concern for their salvation, and to instruct and encourage sincere Christians." The statement concluded on this note, "Finally, we earnestly recommend it to all under our care that instead of indulging a contentious disposition, they would love each other with a pure heart fervently, as brethren who profess subjection to the same Lord, adhere to the same faith, worship, and government, and entertain the same hope of glory. And we desire that they would improve the present union for their mutual edification, combined to strengthen the common interests of religion, and go hand in hand in the path of life, which we pray the God of all grace would please to effect for Christ's sake. Amen." This prayer appears to have been answered, as during the next 30 years, the Presbyterian Church experienced rapid growth and an influence surpassed perhaps only by the Congregationalists. Concerning the unity of the Synod of New York and Philadelphia in this period, Charles Hodge comments, "It is probable there never was a period of equal length in the history of our church in which there was such a general and cordial agreement among our ministers on all doctrinal subjects." As he concludes his survey of the Synod minutes of this period, he states, "The members of this synod were, to a remarkable degree, harmonious in their doctrinal views. There is no indication of diversity of opinion on any important subject. There were no doctrinal controversies, and but one instance of the infliction of censure for erroneous opinions. Besides this negative evidence, we have the positive proof to be found in the frequent declarations of the adherents of the synod to the Westminster Confession, and the unanimous adoption of that formula as a part of the new Constitution." This period would seem to provide us with an exemplary model, therefore, for the drawing together of Presbyterians who are agreed on the truth of Scripture and committed to the spread of the gospel. The second point, then, is the role in the American Revolution. Not only were the Presbyterians of this generation largely united in their commitment to doctrinal orthodoxy and evangelism, but they were almost unanimously supportive of the American Revolution. One wag in the British House of Commons said in 1775, "Cousin America has run off with a Presbyterian parson, and that is the end of it." The War of Independence has sometimes been termed a Presbyterian rebellion, because of the prominent part in it of Presbyterian clergy and lay people. Why was this? No doubt part of it can be explained by traditional Scottish and Scotch-Irish opposition to English domination. But there was also in it that streak of stubborn resistance to what was perceived as tyranny by that Scottish Presbyterianism descending from John Knox in the 16th century through Samuel Rutherford in the 17th century. Knox had taught not only the right of revolution against such tyranny, but more positively the responsibility of the people to rise up against those who would usurp the authority God had bestowed on civil rulers through the people. Almost all Presbyterians in America, led by their ministers, joined with the majority of the colonists in rising up against what was perceived as a violation of their liberties as subjects of the British monarch in the King and Parliament, seeking to enforce a national tax on the colonists as though they were no different from any other part of the British nation. Of even greater significance to sincere Presbyterians was the threat that violation of civil liberty meant for the security of ecclesiastical and religious liberty. Charles Hodge, in his Constitutional History of the Presbyterian Church, traces the tendency of the British government in South Carolina, Virginia, Maryland, New York, and New Hampshire to impose episcopacy on the American colonies as an established church to be supported by all the colonists as a national church. Quote, "The fundamental assumption was that the Episcopal Church was the national established church in all the king's dominions, Scotland only and not the colonies excepted. That other denominations were merely tolerated and consequently were entitled to nothing more than the act of toleration allowed them, whereas the Church of England was entitled to a legal provision, to national support, and the exclusive favor and patronage of the government." Acknowledging that the particular injuries and indignities of the taxes were not so great as the underlying power that was being claimed and steadily implemented by the British government, Hodge saw the establishment of a national church as part of the same underlying principle as the power to tax. Quoting again from his Constitutional History of the Presbyterian Church, "The assumption was the same in both cases, namely that America was part of the nation of England, that the power of the king and parliament was here what it was there. Hence, on the one hand, the inference that the British parliament could here levy what taxes they pleased, and on the other, that the king's supremacy in ecclesiastical matters extended to the colonies, that every Englishman who came to America did but remove from one part of the nation to another, that he stood in the same relation to the national church in this country as he had done in England." It is from this point of view, in part, that I believe the American Revolution can be justified, and my contention is that we can ill afford to lose sight of the religious liberty that was gained for us as a minority in the victory of American independence and the eventual securing of freedom of religion in the First Amendment to the U.S. Constitution. Hodge concludes concerning the threat of established episcopacy as follows. "This controversy had more to do with the revolution than is generally supposed, and a knowledge of the leading facts in the case is necessary to free Presbyterians and other denominations from the charge of unreasonable and bigoted opposition to a church fully entitled to confidence and affection." I'm aware that good Christian historians have contended that the American Revolution cannot meet the criteria of a just war. Historical distancing can usually perceive ways in which wars could have been prevented or avoided, representing as they do at least some evils on both sides. But I believe that the American colonists, including the Presbyterians, had just cause at the time to oppose with arms the threat from the British government to their already granted civil and religious liberty. Hodge says of the Presbyterian Church, "Enough has been said to show that her influence was thrown upon the side of liberty, upon that side which the most scrupulous Christian moralist, unless he denies the lawfulness of war under all circumstances, must pronounce to be the side of justice and of human happiness." Professor Mark Knoll rightly points out the hypocrisy of American patriots who were on the one hand proclaiming that all men were created equal and were endowed by their Creator with the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, while on the other hand they were holding slaves whose slavery was based on their being blacks. The Presbyterian Church, however, avoids this charge of hypocrisy in a measure, as seen by the declaration adopted by the Synod of New York and Philadelphia in 1787. The Synod of New York and Philadelphia do highly approve of the general principles in favor of universal liberty which prevail in America, and the interests which many of the states have taken in promoting the abolition of slavery. Yet inasmuch as men introduced from a servile state to a participation of all the privileges of civil society without a proper education and without previous habits of industry may be in many respects dangerous to the community, therefore they earnestly recommend it to all the members belonging to their communion to give those persons who are at present held in servitude such good education as to prepare them for the better enjoyment of freedom. And they moreover recommend that masters, whenever they find servants disposed to make a just improvement of the privileges, would give them a peculium or grant them time and sufficient means of procuring their own liberty at a moderate rate, that thereby they may be brought into society with those habits of industry that may render them useful citizens. And finally, they recommend it to all their people to use the most prudent measures consistent with the interests and the state of civil society in the countries where they live to procure eventually the final abolition of slavery in America. Would that these good intentions could have been carried out before economic interests, enhanced by the invention of the cotton gin, pointed even godly Presbyterians in other directions. Clearly, America could not claim to be God's chosen nation, as Israel was in the Old Testament, but a tremendously significant step was taken for the sake of religious liberty, and hence for the carrying out of the Great Commission through free persuasion when the American Republic was established. My third point has to do with John Witherspoon, whose dates are 1723 to 1794. One who strongly supported this development of religious liberty and also contributed to the formulation of the American version of Presbyterian church government is John Witherspoon. He embodies much that American Presbyterianism came to be in this period, and he had a major influence upon the particular shape that the doctrinal and governmental standards of the Presbyterian church would take in America. Born in 1723 near Edinburgh in Scotland, Witherspoon came to America in 1768 to be president of the College of New Jersey in Princeton, already its fifth one in its 20-year history. He had gained a reputation in Scotland for his effective satire of the so-called moderate party in the Scottish Kirk, his ecclesiastical characteristics. Here are some of the maxims he puts forth as advising ministers how to be true moderates in his satirical, sarcastic fashion. Quote, a minister must endeavor to acquire as great a degree of politeness in his carriage and behavior, and to catch as much of the air and manner of a fine gentleman as possibly he can. A moderate man must endeavor as much as he handsomely can to put off any appearance of devotion and avoid all unnecessary exercise of religious worship, whether public or private. He must be at pains to avoid the great indecency of a grave and apparently serious carriage, or of introducing any religious subject into promiscuous company. In truth, a great abundance of devotion has such a tendency to inflame one with zeal that any man who would maintain his moderation had best keep out of the reach of such ensnaring influence. A moderate man is quite at liberty to indulge in what his forefathers regarded as sin, but which have now been called by a hopeful youth good-humored vices. As to your belief, you must have an utter abhorrence of that vile hedge of destruction, the confession of faith, never to speak of it but with a sneer, to give sly hints that you do not thoroughly believe in it, and to make the term orthodoxy a term of contempt and reproach. As to preaching, you should not dwell much on sin and repentance. These topics may be liked by the vulgar, but for whose favor we do not care, but they are obnoxious to the upper classes with whom the patronage of kirks lies and with whom we wish to associate. You must observe above all things, use refined and polite language, and not talk of grace, but of virtue, not of conviction of sin, but a sense of honor and beauty. It is thus we do all we can to make religion respectable, especially to the better classes. We never mention hell or damnation in the ears polite of my lords and ladies. Well, one can understand perhaps why Witherspoon was attracted to the colonies, even though his wife Elizabeth became ill at the thought of leaving home and friends. But Witherspoon perceived the great prospects for America and became a sincere patriot. Chosen as one of New Jersey's three-man delegation to the Continental Congress, he served for about 7 years until the end of the war and was the one clergyman to sign the Declaration of Independence. John Adams said, "He is as high a son of liberty as any man in America." Another contemporary said of Witherspoon that he had more of the quality called presence than any man of his generation except for George Washington. His political views were expressed in a sermon entitled "The Dominion of Providence Over the Passions of Men," preached on May 17, 1776, on the occasion of a solemn fast declared by the Continental Congress. He himself paid for his convictions with the loss of his library and papers, burned and scattered by the British soldiers who occupied Princeton late in 1776, and, more seriously, with the life of his son, killed as an officer of the Continental Army, one of 10 children born by Elizabeth, only 5 of whom survived infancy. Witherspoon's moral philosophy betrayed some of the Enlightenment's optimistic view of human nature, as contained in the Scottish common sense philosophy that he imported into America. We would probably agree, however, with this remark of Witherspoon's, quote, "He is the best friend to American liberty, who is most sincere and active in promoting true and undefiled religion, and who sets himself with the greatest firmness to bear down profanity and immorality of every kind." Witherspoon advocated a public-spirited Christianity. He taught the students at Princeton and the congregations to whom he preached that they had a duty to be useful citizens. The community has a right to compel men to be useful. This was common sense, but for a Christian, this duty of citizenship should be exercised in the name of Christ. He said, "It is as genuine and perhaps a more culpable hypocrisy to appear to have less religion than you really have, than to appear to have more." I suspect that we need to hear that. I also suspect that we need to demonstrate our Christianity in public life more than we do. The issue is not so much prayer in public institutions as it is virtuous people in public office. Witherspoon said, "Let a man's zeal, profession, or even principles as to political measures be what they will, if he is without personal integrity and private virtue as a man, he is not to be trusted." Certainly a statement with its applications to our day. But one of Witherspoon's greatest contributions to the church was his vision for a nationwide Presbyterian organization to accompany the New Republic. He was one of the main leaders in establishing the General Assembly and was chosen its first moderator in 1789. He was on the committee, originally its chairman, to draft the new form of government. And while his role in this may not have proven so significant as that of John Rogers of New York, Apparently, he drafted the preface, which stated the general principles upon which the form of government was based. Among these eight principles, upon which the Synod agreed unanimously, were these familiar words. Number one of the preliminary principles, quoting from the Westminster Confession of Faith, said that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and hath left it free from the doctrine and commandments of men which are in anything contrary to his word, or beside it in matters of faith and worship. Therefore, they consider the rights of private judgment in all matters that respect religion as universal and unalienable. They do not even wish to see any religious constitution aided by the civil power further than may be necessary for protection and security, and at the same time equal and common to all others. Number four of the eight principles read this way, that truth is in order to goodness, and the great touchstone of truth, its tendency to promote holiness. According to our Savior's rule, by their fruits ye shall know them. And that no opinion can be either more pernicious or more absurd than that which brings truth and falsehood upon a level and represents it as of no consequence what a man's opinions are. On the contrary, they are persuaded that there is an inseparable connection between faith and practice, truth and duty. Otherwise, it would be of no consequence either to discover truth or to embrace it. The seventh preliminary principle read this way, that all church power, whether exercised by the body in general or in the way of representation by delegated authority, is only ministerial and declarative. That is to say, that the Holy Scriptures are the only rule of faith and manners, that no church judicatory ought to pretend to make laws to bind the conscience in virtue of their own authority, and that all their decisions should be founded upon the revealed will of God. And then the eighth principle included these words, since ecclesiastical discipline must be purely moral or spiritual in its object, and not attended with any civil effects, it can derive no force whatever but from its own justice, the approbation of an impartial public, and the countenance and blessing of the great head of the church universal. Such principles provided a national jurisdiction, yet still left most initiative in the presbyteries. The General Synod of the Presbyterian Church in America, having already taken exception to parts of the Westminster Confession dealing with the civil magistrate at the time of the Adopting Act in 1729, the General Assembly now in 1787 took into consideration revision of the last paragraph of the 20th chapter and the first paragraph of the 31st chapter, along with the third paragraph of the 23rd chapter already accepted to in 1729. Thus established and stabilized through a period of revolutionary upheavals, the Presbyterian Church in America felt ready to enter the 19th century. And that brings us then to the fourth point, entering the 19th century. Near the beginning of the 19th century, some developments took place that held much promise of benefit, but which proved to contain the seeds of trouble. One of these was the Plan of Union of 1801, whereby Presbyterians and Congregationalists would cooperate in forming churches in the expanding West. Originally envisioned by Jonathan Edwards, Jr., this presbygationalism, as it was called, proved to be to the numerical advantage of Presbyterians, since pioneers on the frontier tended to prefer the greater watch care that Presbyterian government offered. However, the Plan of Union also gave the more liberal New England theology access into Presbyterian churches, thus setting the stage for the eventual old school, new school division in 1837. Another such potentially fruitful development with seeds of trouble for the Presbyterian Church was the Second Awakening, particularly as it broke out on the Kentucky-Tennessee frontier. Presbyterian preachers like James McGreedy were involved in these early camp meetings, which were characterized by more bizarre emotional manifestations than the Great Awakening of the 18th century. But the pressures for more ministers on the frontier led to a division from the Presbyterian Church of the Cumberland Presbytery in Kentucky. Issues included the understanding of predestination as it related to freedom of the will, and also the educational standards of those ordained to the ministry. As America moved further into the 19th century, the democratic trend favored an Arminian theology, with the result that Methodism and the non-Calvinistic Baptists superseded the Presbyterians in size and influence. By 1812, however, the Presbyterian Church had decided to establish a seminary that would strive to prepare ministers committed both to Orthodox doctrine and to vital religion. The General Assembly said of Princeton Seminary, as it called Archibald Alexander to be its leader, "It will be their endeavor to make it, under the blessing of God, a nursery of vital piety as well as of sound theological learning, and to train up persons for the ministry who shall be lovers as well as defenders of the truth as it is in Jesus, friends of revivals of religion, and a blessing to the Church of God." What shall we conclude from this amazing period of American Presbyterian history? I believe there are several significant lessons for our time. First, there not only can be, but there must be a union of doctrinal orthodoxy and evangelistic piety. The New Side, Old Side reunion brought these elements together in one of the most positive periods of Presbyterian history. This does not mean that every union will be fruitful. The Plan of Union of 1801 attempted to bring together elements that were too diverse. But certainly the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ should be characterized both by commitment to the Great Commission and to the Reformed faith. A second application is that revivalism can be without emotional excess. The Great Awakening found its strength in the preaching by Edwards, Whitfield, and others of the great basic doctrines of the gospel. One could only wish that in the next century the Presbyterian pastor who was spiritual guide to the newly converted brilliant young lawyer Charles G. Finney had sent him off to Princeton to study under Archibald Alexander, Samuel Miller, and Charles Hodge. A third application would be that doctrinal commitment can be without rigidity. The original Adopting Act and Witherspoon's principles introducing the form of government protected the authority of the great scriptural principles of the faith, but left room for the believer growing in his knowledge of God to pursue that knowledge subject to the ultimate authority of the Bible, and hence of the sovereign God himself. A fourth application, the role of Witherspoon and of Presbyterians in the American Revolution shows how our faith can be applied in public life. It is not the Lord's intention that we reestablish a theocracy, but we should cherish the liberty His providence has granted us in America. As God is our sovereign, we can scarcely avoid being Christians in our public life as well as in private. So we learn from the past, but one lesson it should teach us is that the future will hold yet new lessons. We must remain open to them while being grateful for what the past has taught us.